If I make the progress I hope to make in this next session, the extra liberty that was given to me and length of time of presentation, I think I will have covered at least the main principles and truth concerning the Lordship of Christ in 1 Corinthians as it pertains to the assembly. Of course, there's many other areas in the personal life it pertains to. But as it pertains to the assembly, this should be the last session, which would leave two sessions left. It's been suggested that if I do finish the material in this session, that in the next session, if you have any questions or comments, you'd like to expand something, we can do that. If you do not, our brother Mike then will fill the next two sessions. That will depend. Are you shaking your head no now, brother? Yes? Yes. Do what I have to do, and then we'll see what happens. Okay. Now, we're right in the middle, again, of seeing the difference is a practice of a local church might be different than our standing in Christ. And some of it has to do with knowing the will of God, of Christ the Lord. And we're seeing how to find a practice or find an action that's well-pleasing in His sight. And we've discovered under the Lord Jesus Christ, not Mosaic commands, but the commands of our Lord Jesus, there are precept, principle, and practice. Now, I have them in that order for a reason. If you have a real spiritual principle, it will never violate a precept. You can't say, well, this is a principle, this is why we don't obey this. You got it wrong if that's the case, okay? The command will never be contradicted by a principle. And before you look at practices, make sure it is a principle, because not every practice in the Word of God is meant for today. There was the practice of speaking in tongues, etc. The Bible calls some of the gifts connected with the foundation. So you must go into precept and principle, but then practice would come into play. But there is one other thing that would come into play. And God would actually allow this. That's after the other three have been dealt with. You search the Word of God for precept, principle, and the practices God has left for us to learn by example. And then there is some room for preference. But it's at the bottom intentionally. It would have to do with conviction and circumstance. And that does come into play. There's not every little detail laid out about what time you should start, what time you should end, and many other things that could fall into that category. And preference sometimes will have to do with your personal convictions and the convictions of those in the assembly, as well as circumstance. Circumstance can decide, can change things in one place and another. By circumstance, I understand here, for years, you've had your breaking of bread at night. There's nothing in the Scripture that would condemn that. There obviously were circumstances at the time that would cause you to do that. Another assembly sees it's more beneficial at this time. You're looking at circumstance. There's no hour commanded in the Scripture and so on. But having said that, if you would go on this subject of preference to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Lordship of Christ is in connection with idolatry and separation unto Him alone. But you go down now to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. This time I forgot to hit it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth or welfare. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or markets, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to go to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Etc., etc. And it goes on to say, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, in verse 22. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We see all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. And so there are some things that maybe you're wrong for doing them that way in your preference, but do they edify? Will they really build people up? And are they expedient, or will they cause problems? You see, based on certain conviction and so on, circumstance might govern some things. You know, Romans 14:5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Here we see that if you're at the market in those days after the meat was offered to idols at the pagan temple and dedicated unto Zeus or whoever, then they would take that leftover meat, take it to the market, and they would sell it there for daily consumption. And that's where your meat would originate, not on a farm in Iowa, but at a pagan temple of Zeus or somewhere, in dedication to the god and so on. But now he says there's really no problem. God owns the cattle. The earth is the Lord's. You're not worshiping idols. You're simply buying meat at a marketplace. Go ahead and buy it. Or an unbeliever invites you to a feast. He does not set that before you to offer up thanks to a god. It's simply his way of giving you food. Go ahead and eat. But what if the circumstances change? And the unbeliever says, you see this meat here? This is offered to our God. It's wonderful meat, is the implication here. You see, this is special meat because it was offered to our God. Now he says, don't eat it. The circumstance has changed everything. Don't eat it, because the implication is now that in eating that, you're condoning his God. That's the implication of the passage. And the context before it said you can't be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now you're saying something different by eating that meat. You're saying it might be in agreement with what it stands for. So in one case, you're told to eat, and in other cases, you're told not to. I simply show you that, even though this is in an individual circumstance here, that there are some things that if they don't violate these three things, they will simply come down to preference and things like conviction and circumstance. And there are little things in each local assembly that would fall under that category. And there is some latitude for that. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then, of course, the result is a God-pleasing action. And so precept is important, but many things are by principle, wisdom and spiritual understanding. And God leaves examples for us. He's capturing the heart. So not everything is laid out as a precept, as we talked about the Lord's Supper and the practice of it and that. And then, of course, there is some room for a preference. Now, before we move on to our last distinction of the universal church and the local church, is there any comment on this here? Well, in this particular series, the Lordship of Christ in 1 Corinthians, at least in connection with the local assembly, we'll put these seven distinctions up. And you see here that in the church, there's one body. That's a truth in Corinthians and in other epistles. And that as 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 will teach in other scriptures, you are a holy priesthood, you are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. That every believer is an equal priest and there's only one body. But when you get to the local assembly, while there is an equal priesthood, there's only one body, you will see, as the Corinthians were taught, there are many members and different gifts. Many members and different gifts. And the local assembly, while we are equally in the body, and we're equally a priesthood, when it comes to the local assembly, it is the expression now of that one body with its different gifts. And as the local assembly, where you'll see the different gifts used and the priesthood of the believers expressed. Having said that, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is very basic truth, but just for a minute we'll look at it. Again, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to say, if the foot shall say, because I am not the head, etc. While there is one body, there are many members. And the truth of the universal church, as Ephesians teach, is there is one body, Ephesians chapter 4. And Peter will teach the equal priesthood. But the thing that Paul will begin to teach to the local assembly, while it's true there's one body, there are many members who have different gifts, and it is the local assembly where you'll see the expression of that. God has designed it so. So you'll see the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel being expressed in the variety of gifts and the expression of the priesthood of all believers. Having said that, I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. We'll eventually end up back in Corinthians, Lord willing. But Romans chapter 12. A similar truth here that we just read in Corinthians. You look at verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now once you present your body a living sacrifice, you're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, he wants you to think soberly how God has dealt a measure of faith to you. It's going to be speak of spiritual gifts here. It's what we call spiritual gifts. God has dealt a certain proportion to you, a certain measure. And he gives everybody a different measure. Not only are there different gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, which we didn't read, but it's there, says there's different ministries and different operations. The gifts are different. The measure is different. One might have a big measure of teaching, another a half measure of teaching, and then another with that measure of teaching have a pint of evangelism, somebody else has a gallon of evangelism, and somebody else has showing mercy, and on it goes. But then the way they express it, there's different operations of the Lord and different ministries of the Spirit. Some might find that teaching is better with children than with adults, or better on the mission field, learning a language, and others have trouble learning a language. And God seems to mix the whole thing up, so we are dependent, not self-sufficient, and so on. But in line of that, as we think that through, look at verse 4 of Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, well, that's easy to understand, a foot, a hand, an elbow, a knee, and they all have a different function. He goes on to say here, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Proportion is a measurement word. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry or service. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Other translations, liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with faithfulness or cheerfulness, and so on. Having then gifts differing, we're one body. Now sometimes a mistake is made in the assembly. We say, well, we're all priests, and so we are. And all have gifts, and no one man is to do it all, and so that is true. But there is the danger of trying to press every Christian into the mold and burden of your gift in an assembly. And it can be very dangerous when you do so. There needs to be an outlet for gift, but not everybody will do exactly the same thing. What I have seen happen, usually your gift, as you think soberly, or gifts, and proportion those gifts, will have to do with your passion and your burden. You get somebody who is an evangelist, or at least has a good portion of an evangelist. Those gifts to the church are dealt with in Ephesians chapter 4, to the body as a whole. You will see that person will have a zeal and a passion for souls that are going to hell. Seems to go with the gift of evangelism. Somebody with the gift of teaching, that person will have a passion for truth. And want to make sure the sheep get the truth and they grow in the truth and so on. Somebody with the gift of showing mercy, well, they'll care for the hurting and the disadvantaged and want to show kindness to such. Those with the gift of giving, again, will want to help in a material way and so on. Those with the gift of ruling or administration want to care about things being orderly and things, and that's a natural passion of a gift. The danger is when we fail to realize that we're one body, even though the gifts are differing, that we have different gifts, but we're still one body. And people will take the passion of their gift and look at a local assembly and say, because this assembly doesn't care. Because they're not out door to door like I am. Because they're not reaching the lost. This assembly is dead. We've seen that cause great division in God's assemblies. Or they don't care for the hurting. They don't care for the poor. That's your passion. And it's tempting to put everybody into the mold of your passion. It would be unfair to you. if I would say to you, well, if you don't care for teaching like I care for teaching, if you don't have five Bible studies a week, and you don't spend so many hours a day in the Word of God, and if you write so many pamphlets, you don't love the Lord, wouldn't that be an awful burden to put you under? But we tend to do that. And we'll accuse an assembly of not caring. An assembly comes together. And all will not be doing the same thing. But together, we're to get the job done. Together, we're to get the job done. I had a friend who was an evangelist, without a doubt, when we lived in New Jersey. And we had an opportunity to go up on the Ocean City Boardwalk and the Atlantic City Boardwalk, where thousands of tourists would come during the summertime. And we had an opportunity to put a paint board up there and illustrate the gospel and preach, and we'd give out literature and people would come around and so on. That particular city, Ocean City, New Jersey, was also my hometown. So while there were guests up there on the boardwalk, there were also some people I knew. But anyway, we were carrying the paint board, me and my friend, who was an evangelist, and we were walking up there, and he has this long face on him. This is a long face on him. I said, man, brother, I said, what's wrong? He said, look at all these people, Randy. They're all going to hell, and we're not doing anything about it. I'm saying to myself, but we are doing something about it. But he knew we weren't going to reach a fraction of them. That was his passion. That was his gift. That was his burden. What happened to that young man? Somebody got through to him a teaching, and I don't know how. I was able to convince him that the whole assembly wasn't out on the boardwalk. If they all weren't witnessing as much as he did, it was a dead assembly who didn't care about souls. He eventually got bitter and left and made really a shipwreck of his life. Though recently, in the last couple of years, he's called up and repented, and he has a long way to go to recover, but he has a heart now that wants to. Thank the Lord. But we've seen that happen. How can everybody visit and pastor and shepherd and teach? We can't all do the same thing. But we have to understand having gifts differing. Do not take your gift and try to press it into the mold of the whole assembly. If it's your burden, go with it. And together we should stand behind you. And some of it will be an outreach, others of it will be an inreach, and so on. And so we have this. But in saying this, one of the ways these gifts are expressed in the Corinthian epistle, right now I had you in Romans, but Corinthians, mainly it's the Lordship of Christ, at least in a part of the epistle, in the local assembly, that it's the expression of gifts when the assembly comes together. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. I want to give you some Old Testament picture of how this works. I want to take you back to a handout we had up there earlier. Remember in this morning's sessions, we talked a little bit about under the place, which is the equivalent in the New Testament of in the church. And it was a place of assembling and a place of separation from other names, and we saw that in the Corinthian epistle. We have not followed this chart down in order, though we have talked about some of the things on it. But I just want to draw your attention for a few minutes to right up in here, where the place where God has placed His name is a place where ministry and service can be given to God. Ministry and service from the priesthood. And we'll see that as a teaching of the New Testament assembly. But first of all, I have you in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. I want to show you the overall subject here if you look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. It says, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. The subject is the priesthood. And they also had from their same tribe of Levi, those who might be of the Kohath aspect of Levi, but they weren't priests, but they would be temple servants and workers. They would aid the priest in their ministry. That's the way the Old Testament was set up. But then you go down to verse 5. Verse 5, speaking of the priesthood with the Levites. It says, for the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Verse 6, and if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourn, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then shall he minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat, beside this which cometh from the sale of his patrimony, and so on. Now we see that a Levite could come with a desire of his mind, verse 6, unto the place which the Lord shall choose, under the habitation of God, which is today the church of the living God, the local assemblies that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in any given community. Now, he could come there, and with the desire of his mind, he could minister unto the Lord. If you go up to one of these men from the tribe of Levi and say, who do you think you are that you can go to the house of God just because you have the desire, and there you can either offer offering or assist the priest or whatever. Who do you think you are that you can minister unto the Lord? How would the man answer you? What would he be his basis for going to the place where God has placed his name and functioning in this holy place unto the Lord? Would he say, well, let me tell you why. You see, it's a career. I made a choice before God. I said, I dedicate my life to you, and I went off to Levite school, and there I was ordained, and I'm qualified to be a Levite. It's not how he would answer you. Look at verse 5 again. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. Remember that name? The authority of the Lord. God chose him. He would say, my functioning here is in the authority of the name of the Lord. He chose me. He called me to do it. And he's given me the license, the authority to do it. So as we already read in verse 7, then shall he minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do. So he would go unto the place, and at the place he would express his service, the desire of his mind unto God, in the name of the Lord. What made a Levite? With ability or authority to function in the house of God was not some school where he was ordained, was not a career choice, was the authority of God that gave him the license to do so. Now, if he really knew his Bible well, he would tell you how it happened. And he would turn you to Numbers chapter 3, where I would like you to go. Numbers chapter 3. You say, well, why did God choose you? Well, he might not have a big reason for the why, although there are some reasons in the Word of God, but he can certainly tell you how, on what authority God chose him. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 is concerning a census here, and we get down, if you would, to verse 38. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38. It says, but those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary of the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Priesthood was not a career. Levitical service was not a career. You approach that and say, I've chosen to be a priest, and you draw nigh. And if you're not of this family chosen by God, you are put to death. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, says Hebrews 5:4, speaking of priesthood. Well, verse 19. And all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males a month old and upward were 20,000. So God takes a census of the Levites, and they end up to be exactly from a year old and up, or a month old and up, the males that is, exactly 22,000 Levites. Now look what God does in verse 40. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. You see, at one point in Israel's history, the firstborn of every tribe was to be dedicated to God. You remember on the Exodus night at Passover, God said in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the firstborn was saved from death. No sooner does that happen than it says in Exodus 13:2, firstborn, the firstborn is mine. Whom God redeems, he owns. He redeemed the firstborn, and he says they're mine. But through different circumstances that happen, God, by the time you reach Numbers 23, is going to make an official trade. He's going to give up his claim on the firstborn. The nation was to be a nation of priests, it said in Exodus 19, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and where the firstborn of every tribe would be inducted into the priesthood and service and so on. But by this time, God says, I'm going to give up the firstborn, and I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead. It's going to be a legal transaction, however. It's very interesting how it happened here. He first of all numbered the Levites, and 22,000 exactly. But then they number the firstborn, and there's a difference in numbers. Look, if you would, at verse 43. Numbers 3 and verse 43. And all the firstborn males, by the number of names, from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. Levites, 22,000. Firstborn male, slightly higher, 22,270. So there's 270 more firstborn than there are Levites. So what you have is a problem in God's legal justice mind. What he has given up is worth more than what he is receiving. He's losing 22,000 plus 273 firstborn and only receiving 22,000 Levites. What he has given up is more value of what he's receiving. So something is done here. You look what God says to do in verse 45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 273 of the firstborn, it's actually 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which were men, which were more than the Levites. Verse 47, thou shalt take 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary, shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them to be redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. Now they would represent the Lord, the high priest and the sons, the firstborn, a picture of Christ here in that sense. But anyway, verse 49. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. And of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,335 shekels of after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice who pays the redemption money, the redemption price. The firstborn does. And by paying the redemption price, what the Lord was receiving now through his representative Aaron, not only was he receiving 22,000 Levites, he now in redemption money, the difference was made up in the redemption payment of the firstborn. So that the Levites could now say to you, why do I minister at the place where God has chose? Why do I exercise the desire of the mind? The Lord called me. The name of the Lord. And there was a redemption price paid for me. And he could go back to Numbers 3. And the firstborn has paid the redemption, has made up my deficit, and I am legally called by God to minister in the name of the Lord at the place that God chose. That was his authority for functioning in service in the house of God. If somebody would come up to you and say, what is your authority for functioning God's holy assembly? Who are you to say that you want to be a deacon or an overseer? Who are you to stand up on your feet at the breaking of bread and give a devotion to God and to give a hymn? Who are you to use your gift to edify the assembly? Who are you to do this or do that, whatever your calling might be? How would you answer them? Would you say, well, I have a right to teach here and to use my gift and serve in God's house? You see, because I graduated from a certain school, I've made enough grades, and I was ordained. Is that how you would answer? What is your authority to do such holy activity? I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Now, as you know, this is written to the 7 churches, 7 local assemblies. And the first 3 chapters are concerned with the activity of the local assembly. But you see here, if you will, who this letter is from. You look at verse 4, who it's from and who it's to. We read in verse 4 of Revelation 1, John to the 7 churches. That's the local aspect, which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, him that loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want to stop there for a minute. Notice the description and title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead. In other places in your Bible, such as Romans 8:29, the same Greek word is translated firstborn. If you have a New King James Version, you'll be reading it right now, the firstborn from the dead. That the Lord Jesus, of this new creation, of which he is the head of the church, he is looked at as the firstborn. He's the first that God raised from the dead with a glorified body. And by firstborn, as firstborns always do, or were to do in the Old Testament, is assume the position of authority and inheritance, which he has done. And so he is the firstborn from the dead, the head of a new creation. And he loved us and loosed us or washed us from our sins in his own blood, so that we are completely cleansed, disconnected from our sins in the eyes of God. But he's done more than that. He's done more than redeem us by his blood. You look at verse 6. The sentence is not over. And hath made us kings and priests, or some will have a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You have been constituted a priest by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a redemption price. You are the insufficient one. I am the insufficient one. We have sinned. Well, you certainly are of less value than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the firstborn paid the redemption price. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And because that is a perfect cleansing, we have been made a kingdom or kings and priests unto our God and his Father, etc. That your claim and my claim to the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, as Peter would put it, is the sprinkling of the blood. I am not a priest because I have so many years of education in a formal Bible school, which I don't. I'm a priest because of the blood of Christ. And you see, it is the blood of Christ that gives every believer the authority to use his gift or her gift and serve in the appropriate way in the body of Christ and in the local assembly, as 1 Corinthians will teach. It's not that God is against education. Paul was a very educated man, though when he was unsaved, yet God would use that in his writing of the epistles and so on. It's not that God is against education, but education does not qualify you to be a priest. Education does not engift you to express the power of the gospel. It might be something God channels through and is pleased to use. You see, our claim to access to God is what a priest has, is the blood of Christ. You know, as Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the Reformation got a hold of that part of the priesthood of all believers. They understood it did not take some clergy middleman so you could confess your sins and go to God. They understood that. They understood that you could go to God directly through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not need a human clergy to reach God. Beware of any ministries today that if you'll send in your money or something, they'll pray for you and they'll pray for you so God will hear your prayers. What do you have to go through them for? You have a high priest, and through his blood you can enter into the holiest. You have direct access through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Protestant, what is called the Protestant Reformation, got a hold of, and Martin Luther to that point would preach the priesthood of all believers, that we don't need a clergy. You see, Israel had a clergy and laity. One out of 12 tribes were priests and then the Levite workers and so on. And they would have special garments and so on. And you could say the rest are laity, they're clergy. In the New Testament church, you will not see special vestments or titles. Why won't you? Because we're all the same thing. You know what word that God has a problem with? Is really not clergy. That means clerical, to serve. We're all he's not against clergy, he's against laity. There's no such thing as laity in the New Testament. Though our gifts are different, every one of us is a priest. On the basis of the redemption price paid by the firstborn from the dead, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us unto God kings and priests and so on. That is my claim for priesthood. So that the blood of Christ has given me the authority to function as a priest in the house of God and in the body of Christ. It's given me the authority to do that. You see, while the Reformation got a hold of the personal aspect of the priesthood of all believers, that I can approach God directly without a human mediator, it never got a hold of the corporate aspect taught in Corinthians of the expression, that is, of the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther said the church was not ready for it. You can read that in Eric Broadbent's book on church history. I believe it's page 263. Anyway, it's one of those pages. But he understood, he said they can't handle it with the state church and that and the clergy. And what they never did was in the place where God has placed his name, it was still a clergy-laity system. Though an individual was told he could go direct to God without human mediator. But it is the New Testament assembly that you will see the expression of gift, the expression of the truth of the one body and the priesthood of all believers. And you see, while the blood of Christ gives you the authority to function, the Spirit of Christ gives you the ability to function. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 12. Back to the truth of the local assembly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The manifestation is given to every man so that all can be profited by it. He goes on to show the difference of the types of gifts. Then look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. The Spirit makes the decision here of who gets what. He divides, and every believer has a gift or gifts. So that you not only have the authority to function as a priest, you have the ability to serve God in His assembly. You have the ability. You need both, you know. Say you wanted to play football for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And you say, I have the ability. Watch how far I can throw the ball. Well, I'll tell you, come Sunday or whenever it is, they don't play this week because they had a good record. But the following week, whenever it is, you just can't go show up at Heinz Field and say, I'm here to play today. They'll say, you're not on the team. You have no authority to get on that field. You lack the authority to function. So you need authority. But there's a lot of people that they might be able to bribe their way onto the field, but after 2 minutes, you'll see they have no ability. And so they'll be kicked off the team because they don't have the ability. You need authority to function, and you need ability to function. The blood of Christ has given every believer the authority to function as a priest. The Spirit of Christ has given every believer the ability to serve in the body of Christ and in the assembly of God. And both things are of God. One because of His death, one because of His life. You see, the New Testament assembly is for a slave or an undereducated person can be all that they can be before God because of the power of the Spirit of God and because of the blood of Christ. And the educated person can be all that they can be. But it's not because of a degree, though God can use their mind. It is because of the blood of Christ and the ability that the Spirit giveth. And the way the New Testament assembly is designed, it's meant to express the gospel truth. That's why sometimes we make the mistake. Well, we say the gospel truth, that's fundamental. I know what you mean. I say that myself sometimes. But the church truth, well, that's secondary. Church truth is the expression of gospel truth, if you look at it closely. The expression of gospel truth. The expression of the gifts in the local assembly is simply the expression of the priesthood of all believers. That's why we don't have different vestments, because we're all brethren, Matthew 28. That's why there's no special titles in front of anybody's name in the New Testament, except one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even technically, you'll hear us say, the Apostle Paul, the Scripture will not say the Apostle Paul. He'll say Paul the Apostle, Philip the Evangelist, and so on. Titles only get in front of Jesus, our Lord's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't know anything about Pastor so-and-so. Doesn't know anything about elevating people with titles because of their gift. If we say Pastor so-and-so, why don't we say Giving Gwen, or Helping Helen, or Serving Sam? They're all valuable. They're all given of God, and they're all a dynamic. And we can't glory in what God has given us. And the New Testament assembly is designed where you can minister unto the Lord in the name of the Lord. So that when you tell a person, well, first of all, if you don't go through this clergyman, you can't reach God. You're tampering with the very gospel itself. But when you come into an assembly and you say, if you don't graduate from this school or you don't have this human ordination, you can't break the bread. You can't stand on your feet and use your gift, whatever it might be, if you're a brother or if a sister. You can't function in this way like Phoebe, a servant of the church. If you don't have this, you're actually saying the blood of Christ is not sufficient. You might not know you're saying that. But you're saying the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ is not able to give you the authority and the ability to do that. That's what you're saying. Because God says that's what enables you to do it. The authority is the blood. The ability is the Spirit. And that's why when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, if you go there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul the Apostle will be correcting disorder that turned into confusion and chaos. But in correcting disorder, he does not do away with the expression of the various gifts. Not everyone will do the same thing, but everyone will have an outlet in their proper order and calling. He speaks of singing and praying early in the chapter. But then you look, if you would, at, again, the context is coming together in one place. That was 14:23. Verse 5, or 26. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, that is a teaching, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath a interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. They all had something when they came together, which was good. But what was wrong in the way they were doing it? What he corrects is the misuse, the disorderliness. He does not abolish the expression of gift in the local assembly meeting, though. Doesn't abolish it. Just corrects the order of it. In those days, tongues was operating, so he gives rules concerning that and so on. And then he says this in verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If there be any that is by the first piece, he may all prophesy one by one, that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subjects to the prophets. So we see that our spirit is under the control. We don't have to say the Spirit made me do it. I couldn't help what I did. It's to be governed by our own spirit, by the word of the Lord, and many other things here. The Spirit is not some free force that just moves you. You know, we wrote a paper there on the discipleship manual. I think it's number 2, the aqua one. It's called The Spirit Made Me Do It. The Spirit Made Me Do It. There's a lot of press credit given to the Spirit of things He never does. You'll ask somebody, as I did once, somebody asked me to kind of investigate this group, if it was on track with the Bible, and I noticed the men were praying covered. So I went up to the young brother, and he asked me what I thought, and we talked about some things. And I said, I'm curious to why you pray in that in the assembly here covered. And he was a Jewish brother. And he says, we certainly respect Rabbi Sheol. That's another name for Paul. Call no man rabbi, but he did anyway. He said, we certainly respect him. But he says, you know, the Spirit hasn't guided us to do it this way. What he was saying is the Spirit is some force that will go against the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Spirit is subject. The Spirit is not some freelance thing that just moves you. And how do you argue with the Spirit led me to do it? Well, you sound like a blasphemer to say, well, no, he didn't. People will say, well, the Spirit led me. Well, everything's supposed to be okay. If the Spirit led me, who are you to contradict that? The Spirit is governed by the written word of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to get into it, 12 through 14, speaks of 7 things. You can see in that little tract, the Spirit made me do it, that governs the work of the Holy Spirit. One of them, the first one, is Jesus is Lord. And the 7th one is the word of the Lord Jesus. Verse 37 again says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. One of those things, in the public assembly, the woman will be silent, as we talked about before. The man has a responsibility to be ordered, to be oral. So we see here the expression of gift in an orderly way that's not chaos, that's not saying, well, the Spirit led me, but is under control of our own mind, our own spirit, and the word of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But in an orderly way, he'll end up saying here in this chapter, forbid not to speak in tongues. He's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's not saying, let's do away with everything at that point in history. He's simply saying, let's do it in an orderly way. the uniqueness of a New Testament assembly, and is vitally connected to the gospel. It is a place where there's the expression of gift, where it's a place of ministry service. In many evangelical churches, they will have service, but it's not when the church is gathered together. I mean, you can get involved in a Sunday school class. You can go door to door. Thank the Lord for those things. But when the assembly is assembled, all the clergymen can take part as a whole. The New Testament assembly is when you're assembled. That's where you're involved. That's where your gift has liberty to come through, if it's an oral type of gift and so on. It is when we come together in 1 Corinthians 14 that is to be expressed. When you come together in one place, in the most holiest of places, the naos, where God dwells, that is where we can use our gift in public assembly for the glory of God and for the edification of the body of Christ. And so we come across this great truth of ministering unto the Lord. The local assembly, a place of expressing gift, as well as our gifts to the body of Christ as a whole. So may God encourage you in these things. They're not secondary. They're an expression of the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, who has given His Spirit to every believer to profit with all. Now, as I look at the clock, I see just a few minutes left. What I think I'll do here, is there any comments or questions of what we just discussed or you would like to see taken up more? If there's not, then that'll help the brother make their decision of what to do next. Brother Mike, you're going to see to it that there is. Huh? Yeah, I hear you, brother.
No, this is just a comment, really. You mentioned about God giving a desire and a zeal to go with the gift that He has given.
Yeah.
And I certainly concur with that. I think the other side of the coin, though, is that I don't have the gift of giving, but I still have the responsibility to give. I may not have the gift of evangelism, but I do feel before the Lord that there's a dying world out there. I have a responsibility to be a witness to the Lord Jesus. I may not have the gift of help, but I ought to care about getting things done to make the assembly function well.
Amen.
So I think there's a sense that
Amen.
There is a certain area where you're being gifted maybe in one or two areas or whatever it is, and you're going to do that with great zeal and enthusiasm.
Yeah.
Collectively to serve, and the Lord Jesus was the perfect example of servant, and we need to be on the lookout for what way can I best serve. Obviously, you're going to do what you're gifted to do probably better than any other area, but it doesn't mean to say that excludes me from other spheres of
mm-hmm.
a service that are
literally here. Absolutely, as you trace those service gifts out. We're to counsel one another. We're to show mercy to one, as Mike is mentioning. There's a generic responsibility, in a sense, to do these things on an everyday level. The gifted will be more proficient at it, more passionate, but it doesn't mean you say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelist, I never should witness. Absolutely, brother, we're called to, but it'll be your passion in that, and there's a danger because of that. You'll become just focused on one thing, and then the next step is you try to focus the whole assembly on that same thing. But amen, brother, amen. Mm-hmm. Brother.
Mm-hmm. The gifts in Ephesians 4, you mentioned earlier the universal gifts. Do you consider the evangelist and the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4 to be in a similar category to apostles and prophets as for universal?
Yes, I do. The question was, do I see those gifts in Ephesians 4 with the universal churches? An apostle obviously is, and a prophet was. Ephesians 4 is the gifts to the body. He gave gifts unto the men for the edification of the body. Go to Ephesians 4 for a minute. Where 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are gifts to the individual believer, which also is for the edification of the body and the edification of the assembly as a whole. But in Ephesians 4, it's not the individual aspect here. That's dealt with in other scriptures. It is what God has given for the church as a whole, the universal church. But there's something very interesting. Another brother had commented on this, and I said I wanted to show him something, so I'll end up doing it publicly here since the subject has come up. Ephesians chapter 4, and that would take us down to verse 11. Speaking of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Those five gifts can be bigger than one local assembly. Obviously, an apostle is. There wasn't an apostle per local assembly. It just didn't happen. Nor is there any evidence that each one would have a special prophet, etc. But obviously they're going to reside somewhere. You see, Philip was an evangelist. Timothy was told to do the work of evangelists. But these men like Timothy and Titus, they were itinerant. Their gift would benefit the church as a whole where God would lead them. But here's what makes me believe that. That it doesn't exclude the local church, but it's bigger. We get in our mindset today that we have to have, and I'll just use this name because some benefit from his teaching, a gifted man, John MacArthur. That if we don't have a John MacArthur here, something's wrong with our assembly. The church, it can be bigger than a church. While his ministry is in a church, it reaches a worldwide audience and so on. Some are just gifted that way, that it goes beyond a local gathering. But look here, speaking of these special gifts, he gives them to the church. These are not given to men individually. I might have said that earlier. I didn't mean to say that. He gave some apostles and prophets. Now, he gives these variety, but notice their purpose in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you read that carelessly, it looks like they have three functions. Function number one, they're for the perfecting or equipping of the saints. Function number two, they're for the work of the ministry. They will do the work of the ministry. And function number three, they're for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's what it's saying. You read the Greek language, you just studied here in the English. They have one function, for the perfecting of the saints. But there's been different gifts given by Christ simply to equip or perfect or mature the saints. That these men will be able to build up the church as a whole, and therefore the equipping that they also could be on a local level, but they can be bigger than a local level, and so that the perfected saints can do the next two. For, it says, the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that the saints themselves, now that they've been perfected, they do the work of the ministry, and they end up edifying the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, just not a few. And then look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, the whole body. When it speaks of the assembly, it usually is in the church or something. The universal church is usually the body of Christ. And we're speaking of the whole body here, every joint working together, and it edifies itself in love. So what God is envisioning here is not a clergy laity system. He's envisioning a whole clergy system where everybody is contributing. Everybody's doing the work of the ministry. Everybody's involved in edifying. Every joint, every muscle, so to speak, is effectually working together, edifying itself in love. But what God has given, so to speak, to help these people, is He's given special gifts for the perfecting of the saints, so that the perfected saints can do the rest of the ministry. And so this is bigger than just one assembly here. This has to do with the whole body. And yet, when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, 12 through 14, it's to the individual for the edification of the assembly. Different aspects, again, of the church, as we started out this morning. Brother, did you care to respond to that? Or? Oh, thank you. Praise the Lord. Anybody else want to comment on that? Brother Sam, I haven't heard too much of you today, and I know you have thoughts. Okay. Well, okay. It seems to be the end here, brother, and the question seems to be done, so the brethren can make... Oh, yes. This time is over. Okay, brother. Okay. Brother is clever.